Good to see all you folks this morning. We're going to get a little, we need some microphones and some microphone runners. Okay? There's a third mic over here, Kelsey's mic. So, Pat, James, somebody, we need to get these for the Q&A here as we get into this. Wow. Kelsey leads with a lot of energy, doesn't he?
So good.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And
so
like Derek said, you know, it's always good to get buy one and get one free. I mean, you know. By the way, how many of y'all recognize this?
Oh, yeah.
Y'all remember this? Well, I'm bringing it out of mothballs today because I'm not using my iPad stand. You know, back when I had two eyes, I didn't use an iPad. I used this and just paper notes and that kind of stuff. And since I ride a Harley, a lot of our guys are bikers. One weekend, my stand disappeared, and it showed up the next week with a brand new set of Harley handlebars on here. And so for about 10 years, this was my podium. And, you know, we got so used to it, we didn't think about it. And then somebody would come in the first time, and they'd go, what's up with these handlebars on the, you know? And they would eventually they'd ask me, I'd go, oh, yeah, I've got so used to those, I've forgotten all about them, that they're even there. So it's been in mothballs for a number of years. And so this morning, since I'm not using the normal kind of deal, then I thought, well, this would be a good chance to bring it out. Now, here's what we're doing today. We have been doing, over the last 5 weeks, we've been doing a series of messages that we've titled The Five Solas, or When Only Isn't Lonely. And what we're talking about here is the Protestant Reformation in 1517, October 1st, when Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, priest, and scholar, nailed 95 complaints against the Catholic Church, of which he was a part, and he was a priest at that time and a monk, 95 complaints against their policies, their beliefs, and their practices that he began to see as being really unbiblical and just being abused. And he really wanted to start a conversation within the upper echelon of Roman Catholicism, among the priest and the Pope and everyone, but it became a grassroots movement, and it led to what we now know as the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago, and that's who we are. We're Protestants. That's why we're not Catholics. So out of that movement came these five foundational truths, these five foundational statements. They were originally written in Latin, and that's the word sola, which means only. Okay? And the first one that we studied was sola scriptura, the Latin, which means only Scripture. Only Scripture has authority. Not the church, not the Pope, not anybody else. Only Scripture. Second,
sola gratia.
Yeah, sola gratia. Okay, I'm trying to remember my Latin here. Which means only grace, not works. Sola fide, only faith. And then solus Christus, which only Christ. And then sola Dei Gloria, which is only the glory of God. 5 weeks. And we knew that we were hitting a lot of stuff here that was going to bring up questions for a lot of people. And so we just decided that what we would do is something we've never done before. We would take the message time this morning, and we would use it to answer questions. And so you've been sending in questions, and we've gotten some great questions. We're also going to open it up for some questions from the floor here this morning. And we want to just, as much as we can, we're going to attempt to answer your questions that relate to this last 5 weeks. We're not taking questions outside of that parameter, only questions that relate to the last 5 weeks. And because I'm doing things a little differently this morning, I'm having difficult seeing. I only have one eye, and I need a reading glass for that. Do y'all have a pair of reading glasses back there on the? Oh, look
James.
At this.
Now, see, he did two things there. He gave you the glasses, but he also admitted that he needed
them. That he
glasses.
Needed them, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, isn't it funny? He has eyes that can see a flea from 400 yards, but now he has to have reading glasses. You know, isn't that interesting? So what we've got some microphones. Can we come down here about halfway where you guys can run and get these microphones, people? Because we want people to be able to hear you. James, if you'll go over on that aisle, and if we have somebody over here and over here, let's take, first of all, a question from the floor. And if you hit one of the things that we had right in, then we'll go ahead and deal with that. If not, we'll just deal with it as from the floor, okay? Does somebody have a question that you are courageous enough to start off with this morning, okay? Let's run back there, and there you go. You always got to have somebody to prime the pump. Thank you for priming the pump, okay?
Hey, good morning. My question comes with the, I guess it's purgatory, where they mentioned when we die, we go into holding,
okay.
You know, and we're able to pay our way out.
Right.
I got a two-part question. How much do you think that was? I don't know if we covered the amount.
Okay.
I couldn't
understand that. Okay.
The amount, and also, do they have a layaway plan for that?
Do they have a what?
I didn't get the third. I didn't get that second part.
What was that
part.
Last part? A layaway plan. Oh, okay. All right. There is no set amount because no one knows how long someone is going to have to be in purgatory. Okay? That only, they teach, only God knows that, based upon sin that a Catholic has committed that has not been absolved by a priest. So nobody knows if it's going to be 1 year, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years for an individual. So that's why they want to do all of these things, these indulgences and all of those things to purchase time out of purgatory. But it's also why they are taught to do those indulgences for someone who has died, who is a loved one. They believe that they can also still do those, and it gets merit to that individual to bring them out of purgatory.
It's kind of like a rollover, right?
Kind
rollover
of a rollover,
points.
Yes, yes,
yeah.
Okay. Now, the layaway plan, actually there really is, because you start doing that before you go to purgatory. So you really are, in a sense, from that perspective. That's an interesting way of putting it, but yes, then yes, you can. But nobody knows how long. And that's why, that's one of the incentives for a Catholic to do a whole lot of stuff. You know, view relics, you know, that the church uses as being holy relics, maybe, you know, something that they say is the bones of the Apostle Peter or something, then you get indulgences for that, and of course, paying money, and all of those kinds of things. Of course, the problem with all of that, as we talked about, is twofold. First of all, there's no biblical teaching about the place called purgatory, but second of all, if purgatory is real, if I still have to pay for sins, that means that Jesus' blood was not sufficient. And when we talked about purgatory, we dealt with that if the scripture says the only price I can pay for sin is death, eternal death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So, if I'm going to pay for sin, that means I have to pay for all of it by going into eternity separated from Christ. The alternative is that I can trust Christ and allow his death on my behalf to pay the penalty. The scripture never teaches that I can pay partial penalty. You either pay all of it or Jesus pays all of it. So that's another just biblical problem with the concept that if I can pay for sin in purgatory, that means that Jesus' blood, his perfect, precious blood on the cross, is not sufficient. And that's not what the scripture teaches. Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive all sin. Thank you for the question. Okay, we got Lori. Hey, come on, give your wife the microphone, buddy.
Okay, my question is, what would we tell our Catholic friends to start them thinking about questioning their religion?
What?
Say that one more time, I'm sorry.
We're having a hard time hearing it.
What would we tell our Catholic friends, I'll speak real slow for you, to start them thinking about questioning their religion? Did you get it?
Oh, okay. You want to handle that? That was one of the questions that you kind of had. There was another question someone wrote in. How do we talk to our Catholic friends? Okay?
Yeah, so I think that this is one of those circumstance-by-circumstance questions, right? I mean, in other words, when you're dealing with someone with regard to what they believe, you're not just dealing with their belief, but you're dealing with their temperament, you're dealing with where they are in life. And so there may be someone that you know that's Catholic that is receptive to those kinds of conversations, where it might be fully appropriate to say, hey, I want to talk to you about what your beliefs teach you, because we just did this series in church and we learned a lot about the differences, and I'm just curious what your thoughts are on that. And that might be a perfectly appropriate conversation to have. Whereas you might have a Catholic friend that is not in a place to be able to have that kind of conversation without getting offended, without there being some sort of divide between you and that friend that creates, you know, a lack of fellowship between the two of you, for lack of better terminology. And so I would say that circumstance by circumstance, you need to, we say exegete the text a lot. You need to sort of exegete your friend. You need to know who your friend is. Are they in a place to be able to have that kind of conversation? And then let that dictate the types of questions that you have. obviously, in a perfect world, if they're healthy, if they have no real insecurities about what they believe, then it should be as easy as, hey, I want to talk to you about what you believe. Like, I have friends that are not Christians, and they sometimes will message me and say, hey, I've got a question. Do Christians think this? And I'm like, yeah. I have no problem with that, right? But if I were insecure in what I believe, then that might be different.
Here might be a good is we have a lot of folks in our church who are raised in the Catholic Church and have family members that are still Catholic, and so you maybe have some real personal experience here. Is there somebody here that could speak to that from just a person, how you have handled that situation or not handled it? It's very difficult, especially when it includes family, is it not?
My mother's Catholic, and I've prayed on how to talk to her about it, and the woman's 85 years old. I'm just not going there. I have to respect her beliefs, and she knows what mine are, and it's one of those situations. I don't think she felt threatened, but it's just not a conversation that needs to happen. So it's one of those people-by-people things that you're talking about.
Okay. Let me give you a suggestion here. You know, we're making these 5 weeks available to you on our website. We put our audio of the messages on the website. We can figure out how to make CDs for you if you'd like to have those. I think it would be a good idea for you to study this. Go back and listen, because we covered a lot of territory, and maybe sometimes you might have a Catholic friend who would be willing to listen to something, where it's not a face-to-face encounter, because sometimes they get kind of defensive with that, but say, would you listen to this, and then engage, you know, in discussion about that, and sometimes they'll say, well, sure, I will. And so that might be a way to introduce that, is just by a non-confrontive kind of way, where they listen to us, what we did over these last 5 weeks, and then you can engage them in that conversation.
You know, let me just add to that, too. I think when you have these kinds of conversations, leading with weakness in terms of you know, like when I want to have a conversation with someone that I don't think is maybe necessarily receptive to just outright discussion, I might approach it from the vantage point of, you know, hey, help me understand what it is that you believe, because I was told this, and I'm not sure, is that really what you guys think? And then let them respond and ask questions in response to it, to lead them to the sort of differences between what the scriptures teach and what Catholics teach.
And I think you will discover, I think most of you who were raised Catholic will be able to agree with this, you will find that they don't really know what the Catholic Church really teaches, because there's not a great deal of education that goes into that. And so they oftentimes, many Catholics, don't really even know what the Catholic Church teaches about certain issues, and so that can also reveal to them maybe that, you know, I need to really engage this conversation, and it provides a teaching. How many of you would say that, having been raised Catholic, you really didn't understand much of what Catholicism taught? We have quite a few folks in our church that were raised Catholic, and I think that's fairly standard, fairly typical. Let me deal with a couple of questions right quick. Just a second, I'll hold that, and I'll let you do it. Let me deal with a couple of quick questions that I can do very quickly that were written in. One question was, can regular Catholics pray directly to God? And the answer to that is yes, they do teach that. But Catholics will often invoke the saints. And sometimes people misunderstand that they're praying to the saint. That is not how Catholics view it. They are asking the saints to intercede for them. So they're not praying to the saint, but they're asking the saint to intercede. And Catholic teaching says that those who have been beatified, who have been declared to be a saint, okay, and have gone on before, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are there, and that because of the life that they live, they have, I don't know any other way to put it, they have some special pull with God, okay? And so where they could get something from God for you that you could not get going directly to God. And so they intercede to the saints to intercede for them about a certain need or a certain thing. So yes, Catholics do pray directly to God, just as we do. Okay. Now, Can a Catholic confess their sin directly to God? The answer to that is no. Because Catholic teaching teaches that only a Catholic priest can hear confession and absolve sin, that he is a mediator between. Now, they teach that Jesus is present in the confession. So it's not really, they say, the priest is forgiving the sin, but it is Jesus. It is God that is forgiving the sin. But God has entrusted to the church the power of the absolution of sin. So therefore, you must come through the church, through a priest, in order to have sin absolved. And so, technically, according to Catholic doctrine, you cannot go directly to God in confession of sin. You must go through a priest. That's why if you have not been going to confession on a regular basis, then you are not to take the Mass. Right? Y'all know that? Former Catholics. Okay. Because no matter how much you ask God, if a priest has not heard it and absolved it, then it is not forgiven sin. Okay? And, of course, there are all kinds of problems with that. We talked about that, and I don't have time to re-preach that message. But you can go back, and if you listen to the five messages, you'll hear what we talked about. The veil of the temple being torn in two. Jesus is now our high priest. He opens a way. We are all priests before God. There's one mediator between man and God. What's his name? Jesus. Okay. You want to deal with one of your questions? And then we'll let Ron. Ron, hold on to that question. I know it's a hot one.
Yeah, okay. Let's see here. Let's do... We won't do that one yet.
Don't do the hard one. We don't need to.
That's an easy one. Okay, how about this? When did Catholicism begin? When did Roman Catholicism begin? So once again, this is a tricky question to answer with certainty, because Catholicism didn't really begin as we know it today. It has developed over 2,000 years into what it is today. For the first 300 or 400 years of the early church, the Catholic Church, and I do that with quotes, was not the Catholic Church that we know today.
The word Catholic just simply means universal.
Yeah, just means universal. Okay. So the Holy Catholic Church that you see like in the Apostles' Creed, it just means the one holy universal church. There are a few dates, though, that I think, go to question 8 back there if you have that. Question 8, when did Catholicism begin, or is that listed as, it's listed as 9, sorry. No, you had it right, Josh. I just have it different here. 313 A.D. is a really important date for the Catholic Church. Constantine, the emperor at the time, issued something called the Edict of Milan, which granted Christianity legal status in Rome. So for the first 300 years, to be a Christian was illegal. You would be put to death by that. Rome would crucify, or in some other ways, they would send Christians into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions or killed in reenactments. They did all kinds of things. They got very creative. But in 313, the Edict of Milan granted legal status to Christianity.
That was the worst thing that ever happened.
Yeah.
To the faith, by the way.
The 325 AD, Constantine called for the Council of Nicaea. The primary purpose of the Council of Nicaea was to deal with Christological issues. In other words, the characteristics of Christ, how we define and understand the person of Jesus, the Son of God. The real issue that really started the downward spiral was in 380 AD. The Emperor Theodosius issued the Edict of Thessalonica, which made Christianity the official religion of Rome. So 313, the Edict of Milan simply legalized Christianity. It was no longer illegal to be a Christian. In 380, it was that if you are a Roman citizen, you are now required to be a Christian.
The church and the state got married.
And they literally carried out baptisms by the multitudes to baptize Roman citizens into a faith that, by and large, most of them did not believe in. And they were practicing other polytheistic Roman pagan religions. And as happens in societies where Christianity comes in and there's no real governing process, the ideas begin getting married together. And so this idea of saints that James just talked about and sort of multitude of people in heaven, these are all like echoes of paganism, of other religions that have been brought into the Catholic faith. As a result, scholars believe, of this marrying of the church and state together. And folks, this has practical implications today, does it not? that when you try and force a faith onto a people from a political or legal position, it only serves to create issues. It only serves to create issues. So,
and when the state, and here's the founders of our nation were genius in the separation clause, where the state shall not establish any religion. That's the separation of church and state. Now, that has been abused and misused. But what they meant was not that the church is going to be against, not that the state is to be against religion, but the state is not to institute religion. Okay? In other words, that the state is not to require any religion. Not as it's been twisted around there, you can't have the Ten Commandments or anything like that because it's the state. That's all a twisting of the founder's purpose. Because they'd come from England where the king, okay, King of England and the Church of England were intermixed. I mean, the church was the state, okay? And so a lot of abuses came from that. And when the church, when the Roman state and Christianity got married, then that's when a lot of the abuses came in because the Roman emperors and rulers saw the power that the religion had over people, right? And so if the state wanted to control them, since they controlled the state religion, then they could implement things such as excommunication. Okay, the power of the church having the power of excommunication. Now that is a powerful political tool, is it not? For the politics, for the state to control people. And if the state and the church are one and the same, then that kind of thing begins to happen. And so over that course of time, from that time when the church and the state were married, well, that was in the early 4th century, okay? So how long has that been? 1,600 years ago, okay? And so all through the Dark Ages, a lot of this bad stuff that became Catholic dogma, church law, was because as a result of the fact that the church and the state were the same thing. And the politicians working with the popes and the church leaders, this power thing, what's the worst thing that can happen? Power and money, right? Right? When you put power and money together, all kinds of bad things happen. And so...
Are you familiar, many of you familiar with the historical figure named Charlemagne? Yeah, so Charlemagne, when he came to control the provinces that he controlled as king, in his ceremony to become king, the Bishop of Rome, who was the Pope during that time, this is a really historical thing that happened, where upon pronouncing him as emperor, he used the terminology, the one holy Roman emperor. And this was about 800 AD. This was the next step in marrying these two things together, where now you have the single two most politically powerful people on the planet who are in cahoots with one another. And so, yeah, if Charlemagne issues something that he wants done, and the people don't want to do it, guess who gets involved? His buddy, the Pope. And this line of Holy Roman Emperors goes for a very, very long time.
Think about that term, Holy Roman Emperor. The head of the Roman state, holy. That means he is divinely appointed.
Yep.
And the popes had to coronate the emperor. So you've got the Pope that the church is teaching is Jesus' visible head over the church, putting a coronation on the secular emperor of the state, saying he is appointed by God. You have a great deal of power over the people, you know. So much of the abuse that happened in those centuries of the Roman Catholic Church was because of the marrying of the Pope and the emperor, the marrying of the church and the state. They became virtually the same thing. And when power and money get involved, all kinds of bad things begin to happen. That's where a lot of the really stuff that Martin Luther in the 16th century rebelled against, it came from all of those centuries of the state and the church being married together and all of the corruption that was taking place. And the reformer said, no mas, no mas. We're doing away with that and coming back to the purity of the scripture and the purity of the truth of God's word. Okay? Somebody had a question. Ron, go ahead.
Is this working?
Cliff had one first.
No, Ron was real. I put him off three times.
Oh, you did. My bad.
Well, I just want to thank you for having this 5-week series. It's been tremendous. And I'll tell you why. About 6 months ago, my nephew came to me and was distraught because he's married to a Catholic and they're having to, he's having to have his children raised as Catholic. And he is distraught about that. He knows that's not right. And so what I did this week is I sent him the link to this information so that he could read up on it and get familiar with it and share it with his children. And then to the lady that was speaking earlier, my dad died when I was 30, but he was 65 or so, and we talked a lot about religion and had discussions and debates, and I would say that it would be perfectly all right to bring it up as a topic of discussion and things and share what you know with your parents.
Cliff.
In my experience with Catholics, I have not aggressively approached them to try to convert them, but looking at my life, they approached me, why do you live the way you do? And we have not talked about theological issues because I realized, just like you said, I'm not going to get anywhere that way. But the one concern I've had is I have not spoken to one that can say they're going to heaven. What would you say about that?
Right.
They don't believe that they can know.
That you can have a church. Yeah, and that's exactly right. What Cliff was saying, that Roman Catholicism, remember, justification is not an event. When God declares you right, it is a process. And you have to stay in that process. So a Catholic can never say, I know for sure I'm going to heaven, because they may fall away. And if they stop practicing the sacraments, they're no longer in the good graces of the church, then they don't go. Okay, so a typical Catholic will, if you ask, do you know for sure you're going to heaven, they go, no, I don't know that, I hope I will. But what they're meaning is that they're earning their way, and they have to continue to do that, and if they don't, then obviously they're not going to make it. Okay, let me talk. Okay, got a question back there? Oh, okay.
Yeah, my name is Donald. I have a 33-year-old daughter. Due to her mother's beliefs, she was raised in the Catholic doctrine and baptized as an infant. And am I wrong in encouraging her to be baptized of her own accord? Because I believe that, I don't believe that the baptism as an infant counts, that she didn't make that decision to be baptized. Am I correct in believing that?
Can I deal with that?
Go ahead.
Okay. There are a couple of errors and a couple of things that need to be revealed here. First of all, Catholic doctrine teaches that infant baptism washes away original sin. And so if a baby is not baptized, then they still have the penalty of original sin. So baptism to them is a part of the salvation experience. It's the introduction into, okay? So original sin is washed away, and then they go through confirmation and First Communion and all those things, and then begin to practice the sacraments, and the grace is flowing. Now, what we believe the Scripture teaches about baptism is that baptism does not wash away sin. Totally two different doctrines of baptism. Baptism doesn't only the blood of Jesus washes sin away. Baptism is to be the first act of obedience of a Christian. He says, go therefore, make disciples. Okay? In other words, hearing the gospel, they become believers, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So our understanding of Scripture is that baptism doesn't wash away sins. Baptism is a picture of Jesus' blood washing away sins. But what happens in salvation, you die, and you are raised. Okay? So in baptism, you are giving a testimony. You're giving a picture of what's happened through your faith in Christ. I've died with Christ. Now I've been raised to new life in Christ. It doesn't cause you to die. It doesn't cause you to be raised. It is a picture. It's a symbol of what happens when you place faith and trust in Christ. So the whole issue of being rebaptized for her means nothing if she doesn't come to an understanding of faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Because until that happens, you can be baptized 100 times and you might as well take a bath because it means nothing. So, because if the reality is not there, then the symbol means nothing, right? You have to have a reality for the symbol to have. So when these two were baptized this morning, what they were saying publicly is, I have died with Christ. I have been raised to a new life in Christ Jesus. It didn't happen when they went in the water. It had already happened. Now they're testifying to that, okay? So there's a little bit more understanding that needs to be had about what Catholics believe about baptism and all those kinds of things, and what the Scripture teaches about baptism before you could get into that point. Do you have something you want to add to that? We're rocking and rolling here, and we're not going to get to any of our notes. Okay.
If anybody reads the Old Testament and the New Testament that we read, there's no question about what you're saying. What do Catholics use? Is it more books that they found? Less books that they read?
Oh, you just walked right into something he wanted to talk about.
All right. Thank you. I'll pay you $5 after service.
Her question is, why does the Catholic Bible have books in it that ours does not have? They do have. They do have extra books that are not in the Protestant scriptures, okay? They're called the Apocrypha, and Derek is going to explain to you in simple terms how this happened, okay?
How many of you, out of curiosity, did not know that? That the Catholic Bible has extra books of the Bible? So we believe in our Protestant Bibles, we have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. In the Catholic Bible, they affirm the 27 books of the New Testament, but they have 46 books, in the Old Testament, 7 more than what we have in ours. And we call these the Apocrypha. They are 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, Wisdom, Baruch, Tobit, and Judith are the names of these extra books of the Bible. And rather than trying to talk about how they come about, I want to give you 3 questions that you can ask of these books that I think are helpful in determining what we do with them, okay? The first question is, when were they added? When did they become a part of the Bibles? Officially, the Council of Rome in 382 suggested that these books be put into the Old Testament. Now, keep in mind, these are Old Testament books. These are not New Testament. So every one of these 7 extra books were written before the time of Jesus, okay? The Council of Rome in 382 AD suggested that this happen. It was ratified by several councils after that, including 2nd Nicaea in 787. Just as a side note, some skeptics will kind of harp on the Council of Nicaea for being where the Catholic Church created the Bible. First of all, that's the wrong way of saying it. Second of all, it wasn't the Council of Nicaea, it was the 2nd Council of Nicaea. The 1st Council of Nicaea did not deal with this. It wasn't until the 8th century that this came about. Why reject them? Why do we reject these books of the Bible? I think probably the most definite reason is because the Jews rejected them. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:3, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, and they did not put these in their canon. The Jewish Bible does not include these 7 books of the Bible. So if we take the scripture for what it says, that the Jews were given or entrusted with the writings, scripture of the Old Testament, and they don't include this in the Old Testament, that seems to me pretty slam dunk. But secondly, they have some pretty clear errors in them. The book of Judith, for example, notates Nebuchadnezzar as the king of Assyria. He was actually the king of Babylon. He wasn't the Assyrian king. Now, I can see how they get conflated because Assyria and Babylon have a somewhat of a historical tie, but they're not the same at all. So that's, you know, that's one example of the many errors that are in them. Thirdly, important Catholic scholars rejected them. So James mentioned that the advent of Catholicism and Scripture being something that only the church can interpret and read because it was in Latin, remember that? Well, that Latin translation was put forth by a man named Jerome. Jerome did not include these seven books in his Latin translation of the Vulgate. He did not believe that they were scriptural. We said that Martin Luther, we've said this a lot, he was an Augustinian Catholic monk. That means he's a monk from the tradition of a Catholic scholar by the name of Augustine, a very, very, very important Catholic and Protestant scholar, because a lot of the Reformation was derived from Augustine's teachings. A lot of Catholic teaching is derived from
Augustine. And Augustine predated the time when the church and the state got married.
Yeah. And he did not receive them as scriptural as well. Jerome and Augustine are pretty big Catholic witnesses, and for them to not receive them is, I think, a pretty big deal. I think it is important to know, and I want to just mention this as a side note as well, that Luther did. He didn't have a problem with these seven. And so that brings up, I think, a really important discussion for us to clarify for you guys, that, you know, we've talked a lot about Luther's contribution to the Reformation and to the Protestant movement, and it is unquestionably an incredible contribution to it. But with that being said, Luther was very, very far from perfect. Luther did not have all the answers. Luther had some social issues. He had some personal issues. He was not a fun guy to be around.
He was a little rough around the edges.
He was pretty rough around the edges.
That's where I got it.
And there was a banner cry of the Reformation. It's a Latin phrase, semper reformandum. It means always reforming. And this is what the Reformers taught, that the Reformation began with Luther, but we are always to be looking at the Scripture today in 2019, looking at the Scripture and reforming our practices back to the practice of Scripture. Because if we don't, then we end up going down the same road that the Catholics did 1,600 years ago.
See, what Luther was, he was the tip of the spear of the Reformation.
Yeah.
He was the man that had the courage to challenge.
To begin.
And after that door was opened, then Zwingli and Calvin and others that followed carried the Reformation further that Luther did not even go. So Luther was not perfect. So they were constant. This Reformation actually happened over about 100 years.
Yeah.
It started with Luther, but it happened over about 100 years.
And let me say one last thing, just for those of you who are wondering. So when did our Bible come together? Right? When did the Bible as you know it come together? Irenaeus is a church father from the first and second century. He died in 202. He quotes and cites 21 of the 27 New Testament books and all of the Old Testament. By the third century, early third century, Origen of Alexandria quotes from all the books in your Bible. And Athanasius of Alexandria in 367 actually uses the terminology canon, meaning that this is the official, accepted, received books that make up what we call the Word of God.
And there were a number of qualifications that had to be applied for the books that actually made it into the final canon, if you will. And the number one was, is this accepted by the churches? By the churches all over. And the churches saw a lot of there's a group of books called the Pseudepigrapha, which means false writings. And I translated a lot of that when I was at Baylor as a Greek student, that the churches just rejected because they were fanciful, they were all just wild and crazy stuff. And so when we came to how they came to decide, well, what is going into the Bible, the number one thing was, has it been filtered through the churches, okay? And they trusted God's Holy Spirit to speak. And so those books that were rejected by the churches ultimately were said to be Pseudepigrapha and Apocrypha, which does not belong. This is real heavy stuff. You see, this is why we go to seminary, okay? It's a whole lot of information that you don't really, I don't know, maybe you should have it, but I don't know that you'll be able to understand it. But we spend years and years and years trying to study this stuff and understand how all this stuff came together.
This is my major, the early church, the first 300 years of the church.
And in second master's degree, he's majoring on the first 300 years of church history, which is very, very interesting. Let me do something very quickly here because we've only got 5 minutes, and I know that this is very important to many of you because this question came up, and we may not be able to get to all of them, so if you want to come back second service and ask your question, then you can. What about the Catholic belief of Mary? Has that always been kind of something interesting to you? Okay, what do the Catholics believe about Mary? There are three things, and I want to mention them very quickly. First of all, they believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, when we speak of the Immaculate Conception, we're not talking about Jesus' Immaculate Conception of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about that they believe that when Mary was conceived by her parents, that God protected her from original sin. Okay? That she was born without a sin nature, just as Jesus was, because he didn't have a human father. Now, there's no biblical evidence of that, but that's what one of those teachings about Mary, as Mary through the centuries began to be elevated beyond just being a human being like us. In 1854, Pope Pius IX issued his papal dogma about this. In other words, it became Catholic law. He said, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ as Savior of the human race, was preserved free from stain of original sin." Her conception was immaculate in the sense that God protected her from original sin. And then he goes on and says, "This is a doctrine revealed by God, not scriptural, but revealed to the Pope," is what they believe, "revealed by God, and therefore to be believed and firmly and constantly held to by all the faithful." Okay? Later on, 1943, Pope Pius XII issued a papal dogma that she not only was free from original sin, but she was free from all sin, original and personal. So what they teach is not only was she born without original sin, but she lived a sinless life as Jesus did. Okay? Now, I'm not going to talk about the problems with that. Then the second thing is the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she and Joseph did not have marital sex after Jesus was born. Okay? It was just they could not bring themselves to imagine Mary and Joe, you know. I mean, so I'm sorry, I don't mean to make light of that, but not only was she had no original sin, not only was she sinless, but she was always a virgin. Now, there's problems with that. It says in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph did not know her, knew her not. That's a, you know, to know is the biblical term for the sex act between husband and wife. That Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So Matthew is indicating that after Jesus was born, Joseph knew her. Okay? Not only that, but the statements in this New Testament about Jesus' half-brothers. Now, Catholics will push that one aside by saying, well, that's a term that could refer to a family member of any kind. It could be a cousin. It could be an uncle. On and on and on. But that's bogus. Okay? We just don't have time to go into that. Okay? Then the third thing they teach, so she was her Immaculate Conception, born without original sin, which became then, she also perfectly obeyed God during her lifetime. She was always a virgin. She and her husband never had sex after Jesus was born. Third, that Mary was assumed into heaven the same way that Jesus was. That when Mary didn't physically die, you know, in Acts chapter 1, it says that after Jesus, the resurrection, Jesus was appearing, and he ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father before the eyes of the disciples. They said the very same thing happened to Mary. This was dogmatically defined by Pope Pius XII just in 1950. Now, it was believed by the church, but it was not entered into church law until 1950, when Pope Pius XII said, "By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Apostle Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define this to be divinely revealed dogma, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory." She did not see death, that she was just assumed into glory. So they, over the centuries, and that's one of the reasons that obviously if Catholics invoke the saints to intercede for them, you can imagine how much more they would invoke Mary. I mean, Jesus' mama. I mean, how much closer, so since she's right there, they will ask Mary, Mother of God, intercede for us, because they believe Mary has pull with Jesus that an individual does not have. Now, you can see these doctrines, it took 1,400 years for them to conclude finally in 1945. 1950, not only was she didn't have original sin and never sinned, not only was she always a virgin, but she ascended to heaven just like Jesus did. That was not church law until 1950, when a pope declared it, because it says that God had divinely revealed it to the pope, and the pope speaks on it as a matter of doctrine and practice, ex cathedra, in his full official capacity. It became church law. Oh man, there's so much more. We didn't even get to impartation and imputation of righteousness, but folks, go back and listen to that. That is so important that you understand that. It affects so much more. Well, 45 minutes went by real quick.
It went by real fast.
And I appreciate it. We've enjoyed this. It's been a tremendous, tremendous time for us teaching. It's forced us to go back and really think through so that we could be accurate about what they believe, but also to be able to teach along the way what we actually believe. And so I hope this has helped you. Go to our website. Those five messages are there for you to listen to. If you want to make copies of them, whatever, they're free to go. Just do them, give them away, or get them back in your own study, okay? Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll go, because we have a whole other group of victims that are going to be coming on here in a few minutes. Father, thank you for this time that we've had over these 5 weeks and this morning. Thank you for the truth of your scripture, the purity of your word, when we just abide by it, that we don't have to be distracted by all of these machinations that really have no place in our faith. Thank you for preserving your word. Thank you for using those early churches that Paul planted, and then churches that they planted, and over the time that your word was coming together as the churches were recognizing this is what is divinely inspired of God, and they were able collectively to reject that which was not of you. We just thank you for that. And it gives us once again confidence in what you're doing in history, that you not only called the Jews out of which the Savior was going to come, that you engineered the death, the burial, and the resurrection, but you have said he is coming again. We have confidence that you are sovereign over history, and he will come. Our prayer is, may we be found faithful when our Savior comes, faithful in the work of the ministry. It's in Jesus' name.